A while back, a publishing agent recommended that I track the number and location of the users of the God of the Word website. That sounded a little intimidating to me. So, with reluctance, I signed up to receive regular reports. And at first glance, I was actually encouraged by them. But the more carefully I studied these graphs and figures, quite honestly, I got really discouraged. Do you ever wonder how to measure success? Have you struggled with a nagging sense sometimes that you don't quite measure up? Have you maybe even recently wondered if you're reaching your potential? It's a thought that can drive us to work to the point of exhaustion or give up in despair. I suppose a related question is, what's the real purpose of my life? Well, in this week's lesson, our passage gives us a glimpse of mankind at our best, truly capable of reaching our potential, exactly as God ultimately intends us to be. We know that things aren't that way now. According to Genesis 3, the reason we struggle with insecurity about our purpose and identity can be traced back to sin entering the world. According to the New Testament passages that you looked up this week in doing your lesson, God's ultimate purpose is to restore us to what he intended us to be. Of course, this leaves us just a little curious about how things actually were before the fall, if that's also a picture of our future. But the more immediately relevant question is whether we can become what God intended us to be now. And if so, how do we go about it? What does our Genesis passage reveal about the standard against which we should be measuring ourselves? How, in this life, can we reach our potential? Well, our passage points out three aspects of our Creator's design for us. The first is that we were made to be his image bearers. That is, man's intended relationship to his Creator, to be his image bearer. So let's turn to Genesis 1 and look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Did you notice that the words used to describe man's creation here reflect a change from the pattern we've seen in the previous verses with the other created things? The description here is much more personal. The words "let there be" is now replaced with the phrase "let us make," much more personal. And while plant life and living creatures were made according to their own kind, the emphasis with man is his creation in God's image. Notice also the pronouns here. Let us make God in our own image. To whom was God speaking? Do the words "us" and "our" suggest some kind of a plurality in God? If not, is God talking to someone else present at creation? Some suggest God was speaking to the angels when he says, "let us make." Another suggestion is that the language is simply that of self-deliberation, you know, when we talk to ourselves, and really doesn't contain any implication necessarily of plurality within the speaker. But the church fathers and the reformers did explain this as a reference to a plurality within the Godhead. The Trinity is the doctrine of the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, there are not three gods, but three personas of one and only God. How this could be is beyond human understanding, really a divine mystery. Now, if we emphasize the distinct persons of the Trinity so that we end up viewing them as three separate gods, that's an error called tritheism. On the other hand, to go in the opposite direction by emphasizing the role or person of God the Father so that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit take a second place role, that's also an error known as Unitarianism. Although the doctrine of the Trinity is developed out of the teachings of Scripture, the word Trinity doesn't actually appear in the Bible. And while we can't use the first chapter of Genesis here to develop this doctrine, there certainly seems to be an indication of it here. Let us make God, make man in our own image. But let's return then to that focus about what God made us to be. And we find that by honing in on the implications of being made in man's, in God's image. Inherent in the phrase, let us make in our own image, is that a relational being was creating a relational creature. Secondly, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he said he made man in his own image so that they may rule. We bear his image as rulers over the earth. We also bear responsibility for its care and well-being. We were made in God's image so that we would represent him on the earth. Third, this particular passage says, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. So our plurality simply reflects his. Now, there aren't any other explanations given right here in Genesis 1 about the ways in which mankind was specifically made to reflect God's image, but a few others can be deduced from other parts of the scriptures. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. So our resemblance to him isn't physical, yet our physical bodies do give us the ability to do things that God can do without a physical body. To see, to hear, to speak, for example. But we also are spiritual beings. Of all God's creation, man alone has the capacity for fellowship with his Creator. And then we, like God, have intellect, emotions, and free will. In other words, like him, we have personality. In addition, God is the standard of morality. And he created us moral beings with a conscience. So there's a number of things we learn throughout the scriptures about how we are created in God's image, ways we are godlike. But ultimately, rather than attempting to explain the image of God in us by categorizing these different ways we're like him, it's probably best to just understand the phrase in God's image, in his likeness, for exactly what it says. We were created to be godlike. As we consider the wonder and glory of the heavens, the seas and their creatures, and all creation, it's an amazing thought that none of these are as much like God as we are. Some animals, of course, show a kind of emotion, the ability to reason, and certain other godlike qualities, but only man is so much like God that God declared us to be in his image. That thought ought to leave us with a profound sense of dignity and significance. Our value lies in that we were made to be like God. We're the pinnacle of his creation. It's a fundamental teaching of Genesis that man was created with original nobility. Mankind was created with an exalted nature. And according to the New Testament, our restoration to that position begins the moment we are recreated in Christ, born again. Now, we won't be completed until after our death or Christ's return. And as a result, it's pretty difficult for us to imagine now exactly what the first man was like and all we will be one day. We can only assume, because of Adam's pure and innocent state with regard to sin, he would have seen God more clearly before the fall. You know how scientists tell us that as humans, we only currently use a small percentage of our brains. But Adam's brain in the beginning wouldn't have been so limited. Just imagine his capacity for knowing God and to learn and retain knowledge. His mind wouldn't have been cluttered with distractions. Mine so often is. And because there was no sin in the world, Adam wouldn't have had any errors in his knowledge. All his appetites were noble and helpful, never destructive. Just imagine a life so free to fully enjoy and indulge only in what's good. Well, though we're a shadow of what we once were, all human beings are still stamped with the image of God. In Christ, we're restored to the noble position that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. In this life, Christians receive a deposit toward the full inheritance of our restored position, which will only completely be ours in heaven. So you might wonder, isn't there somewhere we can find an example of one who bears the unmarred image of God? Though the scriptures only give us barely a glimpse of the first man before the fall, they indulge us with a beautiful portrait of the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. When we examine his life, we see the noble character God created us to have. This is why it's God's purpose that Christians be conformed to the image of his Son. First John 3:2 says, when Christ returns, we will be like him. In his excellent systematic theology, Wayne Grudem summarizes, though man is still in the image of God, in every aspect of life, some parts of that image have been distorted or lost. But I want us to go beyond that and see that in examining Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in the context of all the scriptures, we can come to this conclusion, this principle. One day, God will fully restore the excellence of our humanity. That is a day for each of us to look forward to. He will fully restore the excellence of our humanity. Isn't there a way in which Christ's followers can better reflect his image daily while on earth? Yes, there is. We can live each day of our lives filled with the Spirit of Jesus, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The more we are filled with him, the better we reflect God's image. Now, you may know that a person receives the Holy Spirit when they receive Christ as Savior and exchange self-governance for Christ's rule over them. The Holy Spirit indwells all Christians. Since the Holy Spirit's a person, we can't have some of him. A person who is a Christian has all of him, but we're not all filled with him. While receiving Christ as Savior is a once-for-all-time decision, our flesh continues to battle against the concept of his lordship, that is, his governance over us. The question of filling, then, isn't a question of how much of him we have, but of how much of us we've surrendered to him. God's not interested in only having some part of us, some part that we've thought of as, you know, the spiritual part. God made us in his image. He views every part of us as spiritual. Once a Christian relinquishes all areas of their life to God, the problem we face is gradually reclaiming control over those certain areas of our life. You probably know which areas you've been tempted to continually reclaim. We don't lose our salvation, and we don't lose the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is no longer filling us. Since we're no longer offering certain parts of our lives in submission to His authority. You know, this explains why so many believers who experience much joy and new power in their lives at their conversion later find that they're not continuing to live in that experience. Because of sin, we no longer reflect God's image as Adam did. But, as I've been saying, one day in the future, we'll be fully restored to that noble state. For now, though, those who are filled with God's Spirit represent Him best. So would you allow me to take a minute to just suggest some practical steps that will enable you to and me to continue to be restored to the experience of Spirit-filled living? These have been shared with me through the years, and I found them very helpful, all grounded in the truth of Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 commands Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, implying action on our part. So how can we be restored to Spirit-filled living? Well, the first step is simply confessing all of our known sins. It's so important for me to be very specific in confessing sin to God and to name it for what it really is, not put some, you know, name on it that actually makes me seem less difficult than I really am. I need to be honest about my sin. I haven't truly asked for forgiveness, I find, unless my pride is actually touched. Our sins must not only be confessed, but they also have to be put to death. So I need to pray for deliverance from the power of sin over my life. Confessing sin and praying for deliverance from it, specific sins, is an important first step to living a Spirit-filled life. But secondly, we must consciously then resurrender ourselves to God. You know, at times that's almost a daily renewal for me. It's a decision that we won't go back and attempt to govern the area of our life all over again that we need to give Him access to. We're once again giving Him complete access to all parts of our being. Make that commitment to the Lord and then ask Him to refill you with His Spirit. After we've dealt thoroughly with sin and surrendered our lives to Him, then we are to put on Christ's likeness. That is a fancy way of saying we just need to choose to behave in the way that's the exact opposite of the sin we've confessed. If you've been talking foolishly, choose self-control in your speech. If I've harbored hatred in my heart towards someone, I need to think about that person in loving ways and act in loving ways toward them. Now, we may not feel as though we are more loving or more self-controlled, but if we trust by faith that God will work these things in us and we act as though they're ours, we will find God faithful to transform us. And then finally, we need to expect God to fill us with His Spirit. You might immediately sense a change within you, or you may see it gradually over time. But Jesus promised believers would have His Spirit, so we must be willing, we must believe by faith that He is willing to fill us when we allow Him to do so. You'll begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Spirit-filled believers are actively depending on Him moment by moment. By pressing in to dependence on God, we find release from fears, restlessness, and stresses. To know we're made in God's image helps us understand what we were made to be. We were created to be God-like. If you've received Jesus as your Savior by faith, when will you begin making the Spirit-filled life part of your daily experience? Though we won't fully reflect God's image in this life, we can be increasingly Christ-like as we learn to live the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled you and me is us at our best. So first, we've learned that God intended human beings to reflect his image. But he also, according to our passage, intended that we would flourish under his blessing. Let's turn to verses 28 through 31 now, beginning in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." What is this blessing, this word blessing? Well, God blesses us when he bestows a gift upon us, maybe a temporal gift or a spiritual gift. In the Old Testament, a major function of blessing was to confer abundant life, an effective life upon someone or something. God here blessed Adam and Eve with fertility. Look at the passage. When God blessed them, he said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." That's fertility. But we also see some other blessings here. God blessed Adam and Eve with some temporal provisions. One of them was food. He gave the man seed-bearing plants, we're told, and fruit with seeds in them. Now, as a side note, there isn't a consensus among Bible scholars that man's original diet was strictly vegetarian. There's no mention made here of eating animals, at least in this passage, but neither does the passage forbid it. It's possible that man viewed the killing and eating of meat as part of his dominion over the animals from the beginning. Genesis 9:3 indicates, though, that meat was added to man's diet after the flood. The main emphasis in Genesis 1 isn't so much exactly what man ate, it's simply that God provided for him. He blessed him with provisions, in this case, a provision of food. He blessed him with fertility, with food, and then he also, according to the passage, gave man authority. He gave Adam a meaningful role on the earth. What a blessing. We all want to feel our lives have meaning. Following God's blessing, mention here of ruling over the fish, the sky, and the land creatures is made for a second time. What exactly was God commanding when he told Adam to subdue the earth? Well, according to Old Testament scholars Rayburn and Fry, subduing and having dominion over aren't commands to go to war. That might be what you first thought, but for the first people, instead, and their offspring, to take control, to be in charge, to have direction over. And then finally, in verse 31, we see that God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. He declared all he made very good. God blessed man with his approval. So although we see here several blessings from the Lord, including the food, the meaningful work, and the improval, the primary emphasis, scholars agree, of the blessing in this passage was fertility. Adam was given the ability to be fruitful and to multiply. I find it very interesting that the last command Jesus gave his disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations. The parallel is clear. Above all other creative activities, God's called us to be spiritually fertile. We are blessed with the opportunity to participate in his recreation process by leading people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to fill the earth and be fruitful. Jesus told his disciples, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Did you hear that? If we remain in Jesus, we can bear much fruit. Just as God made Adam physically fertile, he makes Christians spiritually fertile. So this brings us to our second principle, which is that God has blessed us with the ability to continue his creative work. The ability to continue his creative work. When did you last experience the blessing of participating in such a recreation? You and I aren't responsible. Praise the Lord, we're not responsible for changing another person's attitude toward God. Only God can change a person's heart. But we have the privilege and the responsibility to lead others to him. From creation, God intended us to be fruitful. He wants us to flourish spiritually under his blessing. We are at our best when we are reproducing spiritually. Well, not only did God create us to increasingly reflect his image and to flourish under his blessing, finally, we see in this passage that he also created us to find satisfaction in his rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. Pause there for 1 minute. The vast array, or all the host, your translation may say all the host, that included the full range of life on planet Earth, as well as the heavenly bodies. Do you find that pondering the details of God's handiwork is humbling? I certainly do. But at the same time, it renews our sense of dignity and worth. Now let's move on to verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because he rested from the work of creating that he had done. Now God didn't rest because he was tired, but because his work was complete. In fact, there's a true sense in which God never actually rests. According to Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, he's continually and actively holding all things together and sustaining them. Therefore, God resting on the seventh day doesn't indicate cessation of work per se, simply the work of creation. Once we've studied all the way through the Bible, it becomes more clear that this idea of God's rest was to set a precedent for us, since unlike God, our bodies need physical rest. But we discover as we work our way through scriptures that the idea of Sabbath rest and God's original rest at the end of his creation was to teach us a profound spiritual principle. Did you notice that unlike the first 6 days of creation, the seventh day doesn't follow that typical pattern of marking time by ending with that familiar phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning"? Maybe the phrase was omitted because the Sabbath rest God offers, it isn't merely temporal. But it's eternal. Long after God completed his creation work, there came a day when his son Jesus finished his work on earth. He fulfilled every requirement necessary to restore fallen humanity, and he declared from the cross, "It is finished." We can't add anything to what God has already done in accomplishing our salvation. In Jesus, it is finished. Yet, our natural inclination is to feel there's something we must do to be pleasing to God. In truth, all he asks is that we abandon ourselves to him and rest in his assurance that Christ has done it all. I love Colossians 2:6. It says, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." One of the ongoing battlegrounds of sin in the life of almost every Christian is the sin of self-reliance. We believe we should and must accomplish something meaningful. And yet here in Colossians, Paul exhorted the Christians to whom he's writing to live their lives in the same way that they'd received Christ. In what way was that? The writer of the Hebrews calls it entering God's rest. just as we can never save ourselves and must stop trying to do so in order to become Christians. We can't live the Christian life on our own effort. Self-reliance is the opposite of the Sabbath rest God exhorts us to enter in a number of Bible passages. Instead, we live by faith and cast ourselves on Christ's adequacy for every task before us. Well, what's the implication of this very important spiritual principle for our 7-day pattern of work followed by rest, our Sunday or whichever day is your day of Sabbath? First and foremost, the weekly Sabbath day is an opportunity for believers to celebrate Jesus' finished work on our behalf. It's also an opportunity for each believer to renew his or her commitment, to rest in, to trust God with regard to all present circumstances. What a great Sunday activity, thinking about all of the specific things in my life that are happening and the ways in which I need to turn those over to God, not trying to fix them all myself. Finally, the Sabbath is a day for believers to renew their focus on the glorious future God's promised, in which we will be completely and permanently restored to all that He made us to be. So that brings us to our last principle today. When we learn to live by faith, we are satisfied and at rest. When we learn to live by faith, we are satisfied and at rest. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus offers, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Nothing satisfies like the rest of unloading self-determination and deciding by faith to rest in God's sufficiency. One pastor puts it, "Oh, rest, wonderful rest, relief, release, no longer worrying, fretting, straining, for you are resting upon the one who is wholly adequate to do through you everything that needs to be done." My friend, that is the full meaning of the Sabbath, to rest in God at all times and for all things. So let me ask you this question. In light of this understanding of the Sabbath, are you well rested? Will you and I accept Jesus' invitation this week to release our burdens to Him? We started with the question of what God intended us to be and whether, in our currently fallen state, we can experience a measure of that potential. Although we won't be fully restored to that flawless state this side of heaven, every person still reflects God's image in certain ways, and believers can and should increasingly experience what we were made to be. We will increasingly experience it as we're filled with God's Spirit. For we were made to be God's image bearers. We will increasingly experience it as we participate in bringing others to Christ. For we were made to be spiritually fertile. And we will increasingly experience it as we trust Christ to live His life through us, for He intended that we enter His rest.